Wow, how important that is. Those of you outside, will you just turn to someone and say, I'm a child of God? And then add, you're a child of God. And let people know. Share that joy outside. Share it in your houses. Share it with those you are with. Because we need at this time of civil and political uncertainty to remind ourselves whose we are. How's that?
You're a child of God.
And you're a child of God. And Kevin's a child of God. And Bryce is a child of God. And Lewis is a child of God.
God is a child of God.
Hey, all right. All right. Well, we are studying the book of Romans, and we're doing it backwards, and we're on chapter 3. 3, 2, 1, and we're done. But as we go through this, I've had a new perspective on Romans, because some of the foundational things we build on in the early chapters explain the later chapters, but they also leave questions. And so we're building it backwards to see, especially chapter 2 and chapter 1, as he starts out, because he starts out relatively negative, and we see in Romans that he's actually very positive. Since the Reformation, it's difficult to read this chapter, chapter 3 of Romans, without thinking of the doctrine, justification by faith, because it's so expressed by Paul in this chapter. Most Christians have heard the verse, Romans 3:23. If you participated in the Billy Graham Crusades, or if you remember the Roman Road, which is four verses that kind of are given in a pamphlet to help someone understand what it means to become a Christian. And I've handed out plenty of those when I was a teenager. And Romans 3:23 says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we are all in need of the grace of God. And the humanity's situation of what Protestants have called total depravity, which means there's nothing clean about us naturally. But when we have faith in God, God can turn it around for us. And in chapter 3, Paul crafts his argument by setting out this question. Is God unjust to inflict his wrath upon us? You see, he has argued that both Gentiles and Jews are under the power of sin. And even though Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God, which is how he starts this chapter in verses 1 and 2, they are still living in a realm where sin has dominion. That is, sin rules. It would probably be more important here to speak of sin with a capital S, because sin is not a bad act. It is an evil force. It's not a one-time choice to Paul. It's something that is infused in all of humanity. It is something that we cannot escape except through the blood of Christ. It is a power that has enslaved and ensnared all of us. So as I read this chapter, or part of this chapter, I'm going to read from verse 19 to verse 28, I want you to think about some of the things that are happening in your heart and mind as we read. Here, Romans 3, verse 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. May God bless the reading of His word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we unpack this powerful passage that has become a strong point of reference for the Protestant Church, it has helped to define the various denominations we call Protestant. And as we think about those, let us think about who we are and how we stand before God and what we are called to live out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the Catholic Church, and I was raised in a Catholic neighborhood and went to Catholic Church just to see what it was like. I was never a part of the Catholic Church, but in that time, as I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, it was there was kind of an animosity between Catholicism and Protestantism. And the big issue that we were taught was that both faith and works were necessary for salvation to the Catholic Church. And we Protestants protested and said only faith is necessary. But then often we would add things like faith should demonstrate itself in good works. We make clever statements like, we are saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. You see, in reality, we both push both. Luther himself said as much when he translated the New Testament into German. He wrote a preface to the Epistle of Romans. It read like this: faith is a living and unshakable confidence, a belief in the grace of God that a man would die 1,000 deaths for its sake. This kind of confidence in God's grace makes us joyful, high-spirited, eager in our relations with God and with all mankind. Hence, the man of faith, without being driven, willingly and gladly seeks to do good to everyone, serve everyone, suffer all kinds of hardships for the sake of the love and glory of the God who has shown Himself as such grace. That's in his preface to the epistle to the book of Romans. You see, in other words, good works were and are an expected fruit of Christian living. They are not a channel for receiving salvation in the first place. They simply become an open, beautiful creek bringing its water to the world. The protest of the reformers was really, in their minds, a positive witness to the power of God. And we have that same privilege of making that protest today. You see, it was in March of 1529 that the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, called a council of religious leaders and princes to deal with a growing rebellion against the established church. The established church was the Roman Catholic Church at the time. They met in the German town of Speyer, and gathering itself to what was called the Second Diet of Speyer. It was to distinguish it from the previous diet that was held in that city earlier. Now, in case you're wondering, in politics, a diet is a formal deliberative assembly. And the term is derived from the Latin word dietas, which means basically dies day. And the word came to be used for a convocation that met on a daily basis for some length of time. So picture going to a convention, and day after day they are struggling with this terminology and what they're going to do about the struggles between this new Reformation and the existing Catholic Church. You see, the first Diet of Speyer had presented itself with a measure of religious tolerance. Yeah, can't we all just get along? And yet, in the interim time, there was growing animosity between the princes of the several states of Germany and the empire, and they were wanting some resolution from the emperor. So now, at this second council, Emperor Charles, who had never been a supporter of the reformers, announced that he would no longer tolerate disobedience. And the diet quickly moved to reinstate the previous sanctions against Martin Luther and the others who called themselves Protestants. Among those changes were such things as allowing the laity to receive the cup. Wow, not just the priest. And permitting priests to be married, and recognizing the authority of the Bible as opposed to that of the Pope, and dropping the prayers to the saints. These were some of the matters that Martin Luther and the Protestants, the Protestants, were saying. And the deal breaker, one of the big doctrinal changes, called for the rejection of good works as a means of salvation. In other words, no one can earn their way into heaven. And the adoption of a new theological understanding that was called justification by faith. That is simply trusting in God to do God's work in our lives. In it, the apostle argues for keeping the law of Moses, which the reformers saw as a form of good works. But that does not do it for Martin Luther to put people right with God. Paul asserted that even if we could keep the law perfectly, which is absolutely impossible, according to Paul in this chapter, we would not be justified, because its purpose is rather to define sin and to teach us what it is. You see, sin is something that creeps into us. It's something that saturates us. From the earliest, you look at an innocent little baby and he clings to something selfishly and is willful from the start. We don't have to be taught to do that stuff. So to further emphasize this justification, Martin Luther added a word: alone. Justification by faith alone. Not by good works. There's no good works that could make us pure enough for God. But what happened in this time of political unrest like we have today. It's a protest on both sides of the political argument, on both sides of the economic situation and what we hope for in being a nation that stands as a sign of liberty to the world. And the Diet of Spire talks to us about how do we handle that. You see, on April 19th, while the Diet was still in session, six of the princes and representatives of 14 cities, citing freedom of conscience, joined together to present a written protest against the Diet's position. In this document, they declared that because each person is responsible to God, they couldn't agree to abide by the will of the majority. It was by their personal conscience. At this point, Ferdinand, the emperor's brother who was presiding, not only refused to accept the document, but he adjourned the Diet. No more Diet. Not willing to let that stop them, the reformers sent their protestation along with an appeal to Emperor Charles V, who responded by having the people who brought the statement to them thrown in jail. In the nomenclature of that time and place, the Protestant document was called a protestario. And hence, the entire group of reformers came to be branded as Protestants. Thus, we who belong to any of the denominations that have sprung from the Reformation root have our beginnings in protest. A protest movement, if you will. No singing, no marching. So how do you feel about being linked historically to a protest? Probably you've never thought about that. And you may have some reaction, because the protests that occur in society today so quickly are inflamed by anger, as was the Protestant Reformation. Think of any major political or social group in our country, and you can probably recall that at some point groups have organized to march in rally and protest against one side or the other, and sometimes it becomes violent, and other times it's peaceful. However, protest is not limited to angry chanting and in-your-face demonstrations. In fact, in the 16th century, protest was understood in the sense that it is today, and more in a different sense than today. It's more in terms of being a positive witness. What would it look like if everyone was trying to be a positive witness to their political stances today? Luther and his friends may well have sung, "We Shall Overcome." Do you remember the 60s? Pete Seeger leading us in "We Shall Overcome." I looked up that song. You know, it was written for a group of tobacco workers led by Lucille Simmons during 1945 cigar workers' strike in Charleston, South Carolina. And then it became, as more of us know, popular in the 60s as a gathering point of political protest, but peaceful protest. The song became associated with the civil rights movement in 1959. Singers like Joan Baez sang it in the early 60s. You see, that's what Luther did. He did it in a different way. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He made it clear where he was. Indeed, the reformers were arguing for the authority of Scripture and by the authority of Scripture to their understanding. Well, that was then. As my mother grew up, she said there was great divisions between Roman Catholics and Protestants. I was raised in a Catholic neighborhood in my early grade school years. Most of the boys and girls I played with were Catholics. I even snuck into the back of the Catholic church during confirmation to see one of my friends get confirmed. Thankfully, Catholics and Protestants today see ourselves as just another flavor of Christian. Most of us have more in common than we do in difference. In fact, each time we repeat the Apostles' Creed, we affirm our belief in the Holy Catholic Church. Do you know the word Catholic simply means universal? And we are part of that church. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Though we have disagreements about things, we see the love of Christ and have ourselves committed to the living out of that love. See, our protest is a witness to hope that God's love will dominate this world. And you know what? One more thing in this Diet of Speyer and the whole process of the Protestant Reformation. Thank God for Melanchthon. You see, unlike Luther, Philip Melanchthon was a professor of Greek in a German university, the Wittenberg University. And he really was the major theological architect of Protestantism. In his major biography, they called him the quiet reformer because he wrote his beliefs. He didn't encourage the rage of attack, but he wrote the way and understanding. 8 years before the Second Diet, he authored the first treatise called the Loci Communi, the Theological Commonplaces. He was trying to draw together the things that the Catholics and the Lutherans were arguing about and find common ground. And after the Second Diet, Melanchthon would go on to pen the Augsburg Confession, a document that not only is the foundation of Lutheran faith, but it also it influenced the Anglicans and the Methodists. And we have it in our Book of Confessions as Presbyterians. You see, the point is, there was an attempt to make a positive witness of the Reformation. Well, you see, the church, as the Reformation continued to pull people away from Catholicism, it reacted by dealing with many of the problems. The Catholic Church had a, what we've called historically, a counter-reformation, trying to change some of the things that were abuses. And the Catholic Church itself underwent house cleaning in spirit and in practice. You see, the truth is that what God calls us to is to live as peaceful as we can with one another and even with the differences we have with one another. And to allow our conscience to guide us, to allow the thoughts of our neighbors and friends, whether they are contrary to us, to be respected and to be prayed about. So this week, as we go to the voting polls, if you haven't sent in your ballot already, be in prayer. Be in prayer for the love of Christ and the peace that passes all understanding and the reason that we gather at a table where it brings us together as Jesus brought the 12 disciples together. Amen?